Father, we just want to thank you so much for a chance to worship you and be together with our brothers and sisters in fellowship, for songs that help us express our love for you, Lord. We thank you for your word that instructs us, and we pray this morning that you would encourage us in your word, you would correct us in your word, you would rebuke us in your word, you would teach us, bind us together as your body, help us to be pleasing to you in every way, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning, starting at verse 45. We'll be reading through chapter 12, verse 8. And the title of our message this morning is A Model of Worship. And as I said earlier, we'll also be referring to Psalm 147. Well, where did you learn to worship? I would like to tell you about Marlow General Baptist Church. That's where I attended after I was saved when I was 15 years old. It's a small country church. And to be honest with you, the worship services weren't all that planned out ahead of time, down to the minutest detail. That didn't happen. All the songs weren't completely picked before we showed up to worship. But the people there worshiped. And when the song service was going on, they sang those hymns with passion and to the best of their ability. And you know, on those big days, when you kind of those special days when you have the really big crowd, it just seemed like as the music began to play and people began to sing, that the music would just fill up that small auditorium. And sometimes it just felt like it'd blow right through the roof and go right to the gates of heaven. And it seemed to take you with it. And one person I remember in particular from the Marlow Church was Brother Charlie Cooley. He must have been in his 80s, probably, when I was a teenager. But he loved to come to worship, and he would engage in worship. And whenever he would hear something that he liked from the pastor, he would give it an amen. And he said it like that. It still rings in my head. Amen. And many times in that small church, we'd have testimony service, and Brother Charlie stood over here, and he'd get up, and he'd speak with passion about all that the Lord had done, and the Lord's plan, and how thankful he was for what God had done in his life. I can still see the visor that he wore. He had to keep the sun out of his eyes. He had trouble with his eyes. I can still see the hanky he carried, and I can still see his smile. Brother Charlie smiled a lot in worship, and it just seemed like when you were in worship with Brother Charlie that the love of Jesus kind of rubbed off on you a little bit. Have you ever had someone challenge you in the way you worship by the way they worshiped? Did their love for Jesus rub off on you? For the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Last week, Pastor Mike preached that Jesus is the resurrection, and the resurrection wept, and the resurrection prayed, and the resurrection commanded. In the first few verses of our passage this morning, we're going to see how the people reacted to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we're going to see that God will accomplish his will by his ways. So let's read in John chapter 11, verse 45 and following. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. God will accomplish his will by his ways. Let's try to re-enter this scene this morning, get a feel for what's happening. Remember that Lazarus had been sick. Mary and Martha had been upset because Jesus had delayed in coming. Lazarus had died. And finally, a few days later, Jesus comes. He shows up at the scene. Remember last week we read, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he raises up, and they take the grave cloths off of him. Can you hear the gasp of the people? Can you hear the screams of Mary and Martha? He's alive! Can you hear the chatter around town about what was going on? Everyone had a reaction. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, but not everyone's reaction was the same. Verses 45 and 46 here tell us that many of the Jews believed. They saw what had happened and believed in Jesus. And others went and told the Pharisees. So yet again, we have a division about who Jesus is and what he's doing. So verse 47 tells us that the council got together, council being the Sanhedrin. Once again, they're talking about what they're going to do with Jesus because he's performing all these miracles. And this was the greatest miracle of all, right? Raising Lazarus from the dead. They're worried that if Jesus continues to gather a following and if more Jews begin to believe in Jesus, that the Romans are going to get wind of it, be fearful of an uprising, and then the Romans step in and just squash everything. And if the Romans do that, then the Sanhedrin and the Jews will lose their tradition, they'll lose their position, they'll lose their power. So in verse 49, Caiaphas speaks up. Remember, at that time, he was the high priest. And his plan and his answer is to kill Jesus. He states that it would be better to kill Jesus and end his following than for the Romans to get stirred up. He actually said it this way: "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Well, Caiaphas never spoke truer words than that, but not in the way he thought. Here's a man who tries to take matters into his own hands. He tries to one-up God's plan, and he tries to take care of Jesus to remove the threat that Jesus was to his way of life. But in the end, Caiaphas was nothing more than a chess piece that God moved to accomplish his plan. God also was willing that one should die for the benefit of all the others. So he gave Jesus. Jesus dies on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. John says Caiaphas' words were actually prophetic, that Jesus would die to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. But it wasn't just the Jews who were scattered abroad. He was going to gather into one, Jew and Gentile alike, so whosoever would believe would have eternal life. God will accomplish his will in his ways, no matter how man may fight against it. And I was thinking, as Christians, maybe sometimes we try to accomplish God's will, but not by God's ways. And I suspect if we went around the auditorium this morning and asked everyone, "Do you want to be a godly person?" I suspect that all of you would say yes. I would hope that you all would. But I wonder if sometimes we try to accomplish that in our own ways. Maybe we try to accomplish it by being a good father or a good husband or a good worker or a good member of our community, and we put those things first. But we know God's will for all of us is to mold us into the image of Jesus. And that happens when we submit ourselves to the spiritual disciplines that are outlined in Scripture. We all need to be involved in worship. We all need to be involved in fellowship. We all need to be involved in Bible study. We all need to be involved in prayer. As we commit to those things, God's fruit is produced in our lives. Any attempt outside of those things will not yield godly fruit. We must keep first things first. God will accomplish His will in His ways, and God will accomplish His will in His time. Let's move on to verses 54 through 57. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. God will accomplish His will in His time. Verse 53 tells us Caiaphas' plan was to kill Jesus. Verse 54 says Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. So he removes himself to Ephraim. Ephraim was about 12 miles from Jerusalem. So many times the Jews were after Jesus. They were ready to do him in, and so many times he got away because it wasn't God's time yet. John 8:59 says they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 10:39 says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. The Jews would not confiscate Jesus until God was ready for his plan to be carried out. And the same is true today, and the same is true in our lives. God will accomplish his will in his time. So as we move into chapter 12, we switch gears a little bit. Some time has passed since Jesus had left for Ephraim. And after he's there some days, he begins to make his way back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we're going to see in this passage that he's going to stop at Bethany. Bethany is the place where he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. So let's read in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Our third point in our message this morning is this: God's will is that service and witness flow from worship. Verse 1 tells us that we're now 6 days before the Passover. That would have made it a Saturday before Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem for Passion Week on Sunday. That's the context here. Jesus is in Bethany, and a dinner is given in Jesus' honor. If we read the parallel accounts of this occasion in Matthew and Mark, we see that this meal took place at Simon, the former leper's house. Most theologians believe that Jesus healed Simon from his leprosy, so how thankful he must have been. You got that going on. Tensions are still high. Jesus is still a marked man, right? The council had said, if anyone sees him, let us know where he is. So you got that going on. And at the meal are Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And you've got that going on. Jesus, again, had just raised Lazarus from the dead. The whole area's abuzz. What emotion there must have been at that gathering. Lazarus, by his mere presence, is a great witness to the power of Jesus and to who Jesus is. And the passage tells us that Martha was serving. Martha was always serving, wasn't she? And then we're told what Mary does in verse 3. Now let's slow down and zero in on verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. She takes a pound of pure nard. Now in Matthew and Mark, they say that she pours it over Jesus' head. John tells us here that she anoints the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. John MacArthur explains, all three accounts are in perfect harmony. Since the Lord was reclining at a low table with his feet extended away from it, Mary could have easily poured the perfume first on his head, then his body, and finally on his feet. So she had anointed various different parts of his body, most likely. A pound was an extravagant amount. It was a huge amount. It's equivalent to 12 of our ounces, okay? 12 ounces of ointment / perfume she's going to anoint Jesus with. And it was, did you see that it was pure nard? The stuff wasn't diluted. It was pure nard. Nard was a fragrant oil extracted from the root and spike of a plant native to the mountains of northern India. So this stuff had come from a long way. It's pure. It's not diluted. It had come from a long way. It had been shipped from a great way off. And this stuff was expensive. Verse 5 tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wages. This was worth 300 of those. Do you see this is like a year's income Mary is anointing Jesus with? So I did a little research as best I could, and what I found was an individual's median income in Cape County for the year 2020, an individual's, was greater than $27,000. Mary is anointing Jesus with $27,000 worth of ointment and perfume here. She pours it on his head. She eventually works his way to his feet, and then she does the unthinkable. She takes her hair down, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Tom Constable explains, normally Jewish women never let their hair down in public, since to them loose hair was a sign of loose morals. Evidently, Mary's love for Jesus overrode her sense of propriety. She probably wiped the ointment in and the excess off with her hair. What an act of devotion and worship. Can you put yourself there and see it? She's wiping his feet with her hair. I wonder what she said to him. Maybe she didn't say anything to him. Maybe she's thinking about all the things he's done, likely healed Simon from leprosy, sitting at the table. He rose Lazarus from the dead, and all the other things she had seen him done. Maybe she's thinking about how great he is and how worthy he is of this gift. This is a supreme act of worship. And John tells us that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you smell it? Worship has a way of wonderfully spreading, just like perfume, doesn't it? And we're told that Judas reacts. He complains, this ointment could have been sold. We could have given that $27,000 to the poor. Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. Judas was a thief. He'd been dipping into the ministry money bag. That's what he was concerned about. And Jesus commends her actions. He says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but you won't always have me. And it's a reminder that worship takes resources just like ministry does, and both are important. It's also a reminder when he says that she may keep it for the day of my burial, that his time is drawing near. His time is close. And I'm not sure the people there understood really what he was saying at that time. J. Vernon McGee pointed out that Lazarus and Martha and Mary paint a picture of what all our Christian lives should be like. We are all to be witnesses like Lazarus. We are all to serve like Martha. And we are all to worship supremely like Mary. But the worship must come first. Service and witness flow out of worship. Jesus calls us to love him first, then to service. What an awesome scene. God will accomplish his will by his ways. God will accomplish his will in his time. And it's God's will that service and witness flow from worship. So the challenge of this message this morning is pretty simple. It's let Mary's model of worship challenge you in your own worship. Her worship was extravagant. Pure nard was good stuff, and she used a bunch of it. Her worship was planned. So do you really think that Mary was just sitting there at the table and all of a sudden thought, you know, I think I'll put $27,000 worth of perfume on Jesus? I believe she planned this. I believe she had thought about it and she knew exactly what she was going to do. And she gave her honor in worship. Her devotion to Christ, the act of showing her love for him was more important than how people were going to react to her or what they thought of her. So let her act of worship challenge you. And this morning, I would like for us to be challenged in two areas of our worship. So let Mary's worship challenge you in your private worship. And when I say private worship, I'm talking about your devotion time, your quiet time. So a question for you, are you giving the Lord your best in your quiet time? Or are you giving the Lord your throwaway time? Now listen, when it comes to quiet time and devotion, I don't really think that's a good time to get real legalistic. It has to be done at this time. It has to be done in this way. Look, for some of you young families especially, for some of you young moms, the best time you got might be while you're folding clothes. That may be the only quiet time you got. For some of you young dads, your best time might be while you're driving to work. But during those times, find some time to praise and worship. But for all of us, can we try to find some time during the week to squeeze out 30 minutes, an hour, to get alone with Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, and to commune in His Word? I also thought about this might be a challenge for some of you because it's a challenge for me. You might be thinking, I'm not really wired like Mary. I would have never thought in 100 years to put ointment on Jesus' feet and wipe it with my hair. Okay? I mean, and listen, I'm kind of the same way. Sometimes I don't have the words that I'm looking for. So what I'm going to encourage you to do, something that helps me, is I turn to Scripture a lot of times to help me express to the Lord. And the Psalms are great for that. And I've got a little activity here I want to talk you through that might be helpful to you. So if we got the slide when you can, if you got that ready. And we're going to use Psalm 147 to help us with this. So if you've got Psalm 147 handy, go ahead and turn there. I've got a sheet of paper here. I realize you can't see it where it's at, but you might be able to see a line drawn in the middle of it. And on the left side of that line, I've got God. And on the right side of that line, I've got my response. So what we can do is take a psalm, and when it speaks of anything that God does or anything that God is, I put it on the left side. When it speaks of any response of mine to that, I put it on the right side. Okay, so it goes like this with Psalm 147, verse 1 says, praise the Lord. Those are the first three words. That's something I do. That's my response. So I put praise on the left side. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. I'm reading Psalm 148, sorry. Psalm 147 does start with praise the Lord. And then it says, how good it is to sing praises to our God. Singing is something I do in response, right? So I put sing on the left side. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. Now we get to verse 2, and it says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem. What does the Lord do? He builds up. So that goes under what God does. He gathers. So gathers goes on the left side, the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. You get to verse 5, and now here's a descriptor. Great is our Lord. So great goes with all those other verbs. And mighty in power, that goes with it as well. His understanding has no limit. So I took that psalm, and I did that all the way through the whole psalm. There's 20 verses, and this is what I came up with. The things that the Lord did or is on the left side. The things the psalm says, the ways we can respond to Him, are on the right side. So you take a psalm like this early in the week on Sunday or Monday, and then you keep your little sheet of paper handy, and all through the week, you can look at that sheet of paper, and you can thank the Lord, and you can praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that You're a builder, that You gather us in, that You heal our wounds, that You bind our wounds, and there's all kinds of things there. He gives food. He takes pleasure. He declares His word. And as you think and meditate on those things, and as you praise and maybe sing a song, as you meditate on who God is and what He does, you will be anointing the Lord's feet with ointment and spreading it with your hair. So let the Psalms help you in your private worship and private quiet time. And second, let Mary's example challenge you in your corporate worship. By corporate, when we all get together on Sunday mornings as Fruitland Community Church, that's an important time. So I just asked myself the question, why do we do that? Here's what I came up with. We do so to lift up the name of Jesus to our community. We do so to let the world know how great he is and what his message is. We do so to make his name large. And we do so to hear his voice as it speaks to us. It's important when we gather together each week. And the writer of Ecclesiastes had this suggestion for us. In Ecclesiastes 5, he said, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. And later he goes on to say, so let your words be few. When we come together in worship, think about this. We are the Lord's sanctuary. The Lord lives inside of us. When we all come together for worship, we are entering the Lord's presence. And we need to do so with a sense of respect and a sense of awe. So I just wonder, is it possible that at times we might take our public gathering of worship, we might approach it too casually? Further, Ephesians 5:19 tells us to address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So are you engaging in the song service? I wrote here, as we sing the words, and as we think on them, and as we hear others around us lift up their voices in praise, something happens inside of us that cannot be explained. As we sing the words, and as we think on them, and as we hear others around us lift up their voices in praise, something happens inside of us that cannot be explained. And maybe that's why the Lord tells us to address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So at the end of the day, the challenge of this message is to worship him with all you have. Worship him during this song of invitation. Worship him this week. Worship him this year. Worship him this lifetime. Worship him like Mary worshiped him. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that we are mere man and that you are a holy, loving, good, awesome, sovereign, compassionate, merciful God who creates and sustains and who loved us to send your Son here to die for us. You are Savior, you are Comforter, you are Friend. Lord, help us to acknowledge you to this community and to this world. May you be glorified and honored in our church and in our individual lives. May we be witnesses like Lazarus. May we serve like Martha. And may we worship you like Mary. Hear our worship now. Help us to respond to you as you would have us, in Jesus' name. Amen.